I don't know about you, but that last song always moves me. You know, man is a mess. Man without God just is unspeakable evil, unspeakable guile. And that's the way the Bible portrays him. It's not my evaluation, but God himself calls us these things in his word. And yet, as we think about man himself, man without God out in the world, he thinks he's pretty good. He thinks he's all right. In fact, he's pretty much convinced himself that that's what he is, that he's good. But deep down, man has a real problem in convincing himself of his goodness. And that problem is guilt. Because men are inevitably and invariably guilty, and they feel that way, despite the good works that they do, despite the way that they feel about themselves. Let's open our Bibles right at this time to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 25. We're going to take a look at the birth of guilt into this world, into the life of man, into the realm in which he lives. And verse 25 gives God's evaluation of man right after he is created. And it says here, "And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This is man at his purest. Man as he was created, as God's breath was breathed into him, man was pure, and man was right with the world and with God. And now we go over to chapter 3, and we see, in verse 7, we see quite a different story. And it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Quite a difference, isn't there? This is the introduction of guilt into man. And guilt into the world, guilt into man's heart. All of a sudden, he goes against God. The one rule that God set up, that you shall not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he partakes of it. And all of a sudden, guilt comes in. And I want you to notice that man automatically, just without skipping a breath, tries to take care of the guilt that's in his life. He says here, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Isn't that what we try to do with our guilt? Isn't that what man tries to do, man without God, is he tries to cover it. "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." We tried to hide the reality that we have sinned, and the result of that sin is guilt, and we try to hide it from God. No, we didn't do anything wrong. God will let this pass. It doesn't pass, does it? God knows. He goes on. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's her fault.'" It's all her fault. If you wouldn't have given her to me, I would have been all right. You get the drift there? Trying to take care of guilt by blaming somebody else. And he goes on and says, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent, you deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, I almost missed something there. Did you miss it? God, it's a woman's fault, and by the way, it's your fault too, because you gave her to me. We do everything in our power, even these newbies. They've never had guilt before, and yet they take care of it as a pro. I wonder if it's changed in the 20th and 21st century. Ann Landers has written an interesting paragraph about guilt, and she says this: one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day. Isn't that the truth? It can ruin your week. It can ruin your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny, and when you do something dishonest, hurtful, selfish, rotten, and tacky, never mind that it was a result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured the agony you feel is normal. Remember, the guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. And she ends her paragraph. You know what? The question that's nagging after I read that, how do you get rid of it? She says that it's a pollutant, it's normal, it's painful, and yet she has no answer to get rid of this guilt. And man without God has no answer. Guilt drives people to alcohol, to drugs, to loneliness, insanity, suicide. They try to go to psychologists, and the psychologists tell them they need to pass it on to somebody else, and this only increases their guilt because now they've passed it on to somebody else. They haven't faced it at all. I heard of a man this week who sent a $50 check to the IRS, and he said this: I'm sending you this check because I can't sleep at night because I was dishonest with my income tax. P.S., if I can sleep after sending this, okay, but if I can't, I'll send you the balance. Still didn't take care of his guilt, did it? You know why man is guilty? Because he has real guilt. Man cannot relieve himself of this guilt in a legitimate and effective way. And the reason is because he has real sin. Real sin produces real guilt. And the recognition of the sin of man and the guilt of man is the first great element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice that Paul, from chapters 1 to 3, has been centering on the guilt of man. That's always where the gospel begins. Because in Romans 1:18 through 3:19, he has been centering on the fact that man is guilty. And let's go to Romans chapter 3, in fact. That's where our text is going to be, Romans chapter 3. And what he's done here is that he's condemned every human being in the world that has ever lived, and he's held them guilty before God. And that's what the church is supposed to do. You know, we're not here to tell everybody they're okay. We're not here to tell them that they're all right, by the way. We're not here to tell them that they just need to add a little bit of religion to their life and they'll be better than what they are. We're not here to tell them that God would never look at them as sinners or tell them that they're too nice to be held guilty before God. We're here to tell men that they are sinners. We're here to tell them that they have real guilt before God. We're here to tell them that they're under real condemnation from a holy God. It is only then that they can start to face the reality of guilt in their lives and come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Dr. Barnhaus wrote this: it is only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from the confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar and who, with an air of outraged innocence, pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good portion of a spoonful of jam is falling on his shirt, under his chin, and is plainly visible to everybody else but himself. Man is guilty before God, and he knows it. And Paul knows that men tend to resist the reality of their sinfulness. So in this portion of Scripture that I'm about to read, he sums up what he has been saying since chapter 1. He looks back into Scripture and pulls out portions of it that other writers have said that man is sinful before God. He has already condemned man from the testimony of creation. He has already condemned man from the testimony of history and from the testimony of reason and from logic and conscience. And now he argues in chapter 3 from the very word of God. It's as if Paul brings God into the courtroom and sets God upon the witness stand and says, "Now, what do you think of God? What do you think of man? Is he guilty or is he okay?" And there's no stronger witness against man than the word of God itself, is there? The very word of God, God in the courtroom, on the witness stand, telling us what man looks like. Now the text from verse 9 on through verse 20 sets up the motives of a trial. It feels like a courtroom. Let me read this portion of Scripture, starting in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know, and I'll stop reading there. The first thing that happens in a trial is an arraignment. An arraignment is the beginning and an accused person to bringing an accused person to a court to answer a charge that has been made. It's when they bring a person into a courtroom and he is set before a grand jury or a judge. And that judge or grand jury determines if there's enough evidence, if it's a bad enough charge against the individual that they should go to trial and stand before a judge and jury and be determined at that time if they're guilty. And so we have the arraignment here. And the arraignment in verse 9 starts with two questions. What then? Are we better than they? The what then asks this question. How are we to understand this situation? What is the conclusion to all of this? And we look back at what Paul has already done. Paul has just condemned the immoral pagan. He has just condemned in the pages before, in the chapters before, the moral religious man. He has just condemned the Jew who had the right religion because they had the law of God written on stone and in paper. Everybody has been condemned. And now the question is, what's next? The second question he asks is, are we better? Now the good Bible student will have a question about that phrase. Are we better? Who is the we? Now, I have that problem at home. My wife says, we need to paint the house. And you know what I'm thinking? Oh, I'm going to have some help. No. That's a me-we. You see, there's three types of we's in a marriage. A me-we, a she-we, and a we-we. So anytime she says, we have to do this, you have to figure out which one of them it is. Painting the house is a me-we. We have to go shopping is a she-we, because she enjoys that. And a we-we is we have to go on vacation. You get the difference here? Well, what Paul is saying here is that, are we better? Do we excel? Are we any better than other people? And now Paul, as we said before, has just talked to the Jews. In the previous chapters, he has talked to the Gentiles. He has condemned them in chapter 1, verse 18 through 229. And now we still need to answer that question. Who is this individual? Who is this group of we? And I think we here gathers up the only remaining people that he hasn't discussed. And that would be himself and the people that he wrote the letter of Romans to. And it would mean believers. You see, he's going to gather everybody up, including believers, and tell us that we're in this group too of people who are guilty. You see, prior to salvation, there was nothing in us that gave us favor towards God. We are going to be everything that we're going to read about today and talk about. We had that same problem. We aren't better than anybody else. And so, you know why he says that? So that we won't stand outside of the group and say, you want to know something? They are pretty bad. That's a nasty group of people over there. Have you seen what they've done and what they're doing and what they're thinking and saying? We did the same thing. So when he says this last part, we have already charged both Jews and Greeks, and by the way, everybody's a Jew or a Greek, right? All under sin, he includes us. He asks a question here, are we better than them? And he has a resounding answer, not at all, in no way. So we get just as condemned as everybody else. We are equally guilty of sin before God. Verse 9 ends with a conclusion. We just read it. We are all under sin. The word under there, by the way, means we're under the power. We're under the dominion, we're under the authority, we're under the control of who is all. By the way, we're going to find out that the word all and every and none is used quite often. This is going to be an all-conclusive examination of mankind. And one thing I find out is that if you tell people that they're sinners, especially religious people, it's hard for them to recognize this. The Jews back then felt pretty good about themselves. Galatians 2:15, it says concerning the Jews, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of Gentiles. What's that saying? We're not like them, we're better. How about the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind? The people said this, thou was altogether born in sin, and do you teach us? Again, a group of people saying that we're better than you. We have a higher standard. There's something better in us. But Christians, even we who are Christians in ourselves before we were redeemed by Christ, we're no better than anybody else. And we must recognize that all of this that he's saying here includes us. If we don't admit it, that we're in this group, if an individual has a hard time admitting that they're sinful and that they stand guilty before a holy God, His depth of self-deceit and delusion is greater than he even thought. Everybody in the human race is dragged into court and arraigned for being under the dominion and power and control of sin. That is the arraignment. So the whole human race comes to the judgment bar, the court of a holy God, and they are arraigned. Now, after the arraignment comes the indictment. And the indictment here is very specific, beginning with verse 10. And there are 13 counts against us. 13 precise, verifiable human experiences that stand against us in a court of a holy God and tells us that we are guilty. The word none is used four times, and the word all is used just to make sure that we understand that there's no one left out. There's no one left out. So the indictment, let's read it. He starts out in verse 10, as it is written. Now, what is he going to do? He's going to quote Scripture. If you look at your Bible, the print in your Bible probably changes. And that means that all of the Scripture that we're going to look at is something pulled from the Old Testament, mostly from Psalms. And it's God commenting through Scripture about how guilty man is. Again, I cannot stress this enough. God himself is called into the courtroom and put on the witness stand, and they ask him the question, what is man like? After all, you created him. After all, you were there when he was in the garden and he fell. After all, you can see into the heart of every man and you know what he's like. That's what's happening here. By the way, that quote, the verb, as it is written, is a verb that tells us that something was written in the past and it has a continuing result. In other words, everything that we're going to read is still alive today, as it is written. And he says here, I want to tell you this, that as we look at these, the indictment is divided into three different things, three different positions. First, we take a look at man's condition. Secondly, we are going to look at man's words, which come out of his condition. And thirdly, we're going to look at his actions. So you start with what's inside of man, his condition, and you examine what comes out of his mouth and what his works look like. So we're going to take a look at a man's character. The basic problem with man's character, you probably know a little bit of this already. Man is rotten to the core. Jeremiah chapter 17 says this, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible indicates that man's heart has gone foul. A man's heart is corrupt. It becomes the inner spring of being vile and wretched and filthy. And out of this character comes what he says and what he does. Verses 10 through 12 give us a series of six statements concerning man's character. Number one, there is none righteous, not even one. You got that word, none. Now you notice at the end of that, there is none righteous. Seems like that ought to be enough. But Paul puts it like this, there is none righteous. No, not even one. That's in case somebody stands off to the side and says, except for me, I'm a good dude. As far as I know, I have never sinned. Me and God are tight. But that no, not one, he says, nope, not even you. That word righteous means to be right. It is possibly, And undoubtedly, in some aspects, the theme of Romans. It happens, it appears 30 times in some form or another in these 16 chapters. The word righteous means good. It means right. It means just. And Paul is telling us here that nobody is good. The word here, no, not one, even not one, can be translated this way. Nobody is good. Nobody. No, not anybody. No, not you. Nobody. You think he's trying to make a point? There is none righteous. Well, then the next question is, how good is good? This word righteous is used of God. It is used of Christ. So how good do you have to be? You have to be as good as God. You have to be as Christ. And when measured against that, there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, Matthew 5:48 says this, be perfect. And you say, I'm working on it. Well, how does God expect us to get there? Be perfect. Now, how perfect does he want us to be? Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, how does God expect us to get there? That's the point. He doesn't. That's the point of the whole gospel. He wants you, first of all, to recognize that you aren't perfect and that there is no way that you can be perfect. And the whole point, he just expects you to recognize that you aren't perfect, that you can't get there, and he'll take you there through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I think he wants us to see the point that man is either perfect or he is bad. There's nothing in between. He is perfect or he is bad. You know, we could all go to the coast on the west side of the nation towards the Pacific and say, you know, we're all going to jump to Hawaii. And we can practice for months, building up the strength in our legs, but none of us would make it, right? And that's the way man is in his natural state. There's some who are better than others, some who are kinder than others in their own moral goodness, but it all comes down to the fact that we will fall short of the glory of God. Now, I got a two-hour sermon here I've got to cram into 10 minutes, so I'll preach fast, you listen fast, all right? The second indictment, there is no one who understands. Not only is man bad in that he isn't righteous, but he doesn't even understand what good is. There's no ability in his humanness to perceive the truth about God and about what is righteous. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the natural man does not understand the things of God. How can he? Because they are spiritually discerned and he's not a spiritual being. Ephesians 4:18 describes a man as he exists in these terms, having their understanding darkened. The lights have gone out in man. And there's no way that he can understand. So man is not only not righteous, but he doesn't understand, and there's no way that he can understand. It goes on to say in the third indictment, there is none who seeks for God. They aren't even looking for him. There are a lot of, you might want to say, well, there are a lot of people seeking God. Aren't there a lot of religions who are looking for God? Doesn't the Bible say, he that seeks me shall surely find me? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, he that seeketh findeth? Hebrews 11:6 says that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Doesn't the Bible tell us to seek God? Well, it does, but this isn't a contrary statement. It isn't a contradictory statement. The people involved in seeking false religions are really seeking for something other than God. And the people who are really seeking God are not seeking God on their own volition. The Bible tells us that God draws people to look for him. Listen to this. John chapter 6 and verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So on what basis do they come to God? Because God gives them to them. Verse 44 says this, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." So you see, the person who's looking for God in other religions is really not looking for God at all. They're looking for somebody else. And the person who is truly looking for God has been drawn by God to look for him. So there's no difference between there. The next one, all have turned aside. All have turned aside. So we have some, there's none that are good. There's none that understands. There's none of them who seek God. And they've all gone out of the way. And we're right back at the beginning. Psalm 14 says in verse 3, all men have deviated from God's path. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? If they're bad, if they're incapable of learning, if they're blind, if they're not looking for God, how on earth are they going to find the way? Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned every man to his own way. Man is not in God's path. He continues. They have become useless. The idea of uselessness here means is unprofitable, it says in the Authorized, means that they have become useless due to corruption. They have deteriorated to such an extent that it's corrupt and can never be used again. The Hebrew word here is the equivalent to sour milk, and it's only good for throwing away, pouring down the drain, as it were. It is the same idea as having branches without fruit, John 15. It is salt without savor, Matthew chapter 7. Man is useless. He is worthless. He serves no divine purpose. And the sixth element of the indictment appears in verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 10, look at what it says there. There is none righteous, no, not one. Some translations will say there's none that are good. This verse says, in verse 12, it says there's none that doeth good. How can they do good if they aren't good? That's the point here. There is no real goodness. There's a moral goodness that man has, but there's no real goodness. There's no eternal goodness. There's no God-glorifying goodness. No genuine holiness. And the sum of man's character is very clear, isn't it? Man is bad. He is ignorant. He is rebellious. He is deviated. He is useless. And he cannot do anything but what is evil. That's the condition of man. Let me close with the story about D.L. Moody. He wrote this. While I was occupying the Fulton Street pulpit in New York, the governor of the city prison said he would like to have me go down and talk to prisoners. After the prisoners were brought in, I found there was no chapel in connection with the prison, and I had to talk to them in their cells. I talked from a little iron bridge running across the narrow passageways to some 300 or 400 prisoners, and I couldn't see even one man. After I was done, I thought I'd like to see these men that I'd been talking to and how they received the gospel. So I went down to the first door and looked in the little window of the cell where the inmates could have best heard me. There were some men playing cards there. No doubt they had been playing cards all the time I had been preaching. They didn't want to hear me. I said, "My friends, what's your trouble?" "Well, strangers, false witnesses appeared against us We were innocent, and I said to myself, Christ cannot save anybody here. There's nobody guilty. I went to the occupiers of the next cell and asked why they were there. They said, we got into bad company. And the man who did the deed got clear, and we got caught. And he said, and I said, Christ cannot save anybody here. I went to the next cell, and I asked how it was with them. They said false witnesses went into court and swore falsely. I said, Christ cannot save anybody here either. I went on to the next cell and said, how is it with you? The reply was, the fact is, the man who did the deed is very much like me. I am perfectly innocent. I was mistaken for him. I have never found so many innocent men in one prison in my life. It seemed that the magistrates who sent them there were the guilty ones. I began to get discouraged. But when I had gotten almost through, I found one man with his elbows on his knees and streams of tears running down his cheeks. I looked in at the little window and I said, my friend, what is your trouble? He looked up in despair and remorse on his face and said, my sins are more than I can bear. I said, thank God for that. Ain't you the man that's been talking to us? I thought you said you was a friend, and you say you're glad my sins are more than I can bear? Yes. I don't understand your friendship if you're glad my sins are more than I can bear. I'll explain to you. If your sins are more than you can bear, then you will cast them on the one that will bear them for you. Who is that? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stood at the prison door, writes Moody, and preached Christ and held up Christ for that poor, wounded man who was believed to be the worst man in the whole prison. My friends, that's what this message is all about. It's all about recognizing that those who don't know Christ as their Savior stand guilty before a holy God, and that the only one that can remove their guilt is God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've spent in your word. It's been brief, but Lord, your truth has poured through the words, poured through the poor preaching and the actions and the thoughts in our mind. And we've come to one conclusion, that we stand guilty before God. And Lord, we who are saved are thankful that you took that guilt away from us. You nailed it to a cross. And now we are free to serve you. But Lord, those who aren't saved, we hope that they recognize their sinfulness and recognize the salvation that is available to them through Jesus Christ. We ask this thing in your name. Amen.